Father, we just thank you for today. We thank you that we are here to gather together as a people, as a congregation. Father, as a people set apart, as we have seen from the beginning. Father, we pray for this word to penetrate our hearts. Father, for this word to convict where it needs to convict. Father, to encourage for those that need to be encouraged. And Father, may you be glorified in our hearts, in our bodies, in our words, in our thoughts, and in all that we do. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever looked at your fingerprints? Like, have you actually really, really looked at your fingerprints? And it's okay. You can all look now, because I know that all of you are going to. But if you have, then you'll know that they are not all the same. And every single person that has been born and has died in the world has had a different set of fingerprints. There are none two sets that are alike. Even twins who share 100% of the same DNA, identical twins, have different fingerprints. And this is because fingerprints are not handed down through genes, but instead they are formed as young as 10 weeks old in the womb. And they start as smooth pads that are created by blood vessels that are running through the hands and different connective tissues. And then they're absorbed back into the baby's fingers. And that's when the little ridges appear. Now, towards the end of the 19th century, a Scottish surgeon was doing research on fingerprints and discovered that the oils and the moisture that are in people's fingertips leave invisible prints that are naked to the human eye. And they would use powders to expose what was thought to be invisible at the time. And this would later be used in forensic sciences to either incriminate or to exonerate those who were suspected of a crime. What was once hidden to the human eye was now visible. Our passage this morning will conclude our time in Acts, and will record Paul finally getting to Rome and then describe Paul's ministry while he is there in Rome. And while this passage seems pretty straightforward on first read, I hope to show you that the Holy Spirit's fingerprints are all over this last section of Acts. You see, just as a forensic analyst uses techniques to reveal the hidden fingerprints that are on the surface, Luke is showing us in this final passage of Acts that the Holy Spirit is providentially guiding Paul every step of the way, and that it is God who is building his church. So the title of our sermon this morning is going to be To the Ends of the Earth. And our main idea will be this: the Holy Spirit advances the gospel to the ends of the earth. The Holy Spirit advances the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we're going to see God do this through the Holy Spirit in four ways. First, we're going to see the gospel go forth because the Spirit runs. Then we are going to see the Spirit's purpose in Paul's imprisonment. And then next, we're going to see the Spirit's condemnation and hope through Paul's speech. And then finally, we're going to see the Spirit's persevering work. So we're going to begin this morning by seeing that the gospel goes forth because the Spirit runs. And so we have finally come to the end of Acts and the final leg of Paul's long missionary journey that is recorded for us in Acts. Most Bibles today have maps in the back of them. If you have one today, I invite you to look into the back of them. And one or two of them are going to be dedicated to Paul's missionary journeys. And there are three recorded missionary journeys that Paul takes. The first was Paul's travels with Barnabas, which ended with the Council of Jerusalem. And then the second journey began with the split of Paul and Barnabas and included Paul teaming up with Silas, and then Paul meeting Priscilla and Aquila. And then the third journey includes spending time in Ephesus and Corinth, saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, and ultimately being arrested in Jerusalem. The maps you will have will label our passage today as his journey to Rome. But I would like to suggest that his missionary task did not end with his arrest in Jerusalem. You see, as we have spent the last several weeks chronicling Paul's trials and his journeys on the sea, we are seeing the fulfillment of Jesus' words to Ananias after Paul's conversion. in Acts chapter 9, the Lord tells Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Therefore, the last leg of Paul's recorded journey is not simply an interruption to Paul's ministry. It is Paul's ministry. Though he moves in chains, Paul is as free as he ever has been under the direction of the Holy Spirit. One might simply call this God's providence. And that's a really big, fancy word that sometimes gets mixed up with God's sovereignty, which is God's right and power to do as he wills. But God's providence is his purposeful governing over all things and events. Therefore, in God's providence, Paul would finish most of his earthly ministry in chains. He would finally get to the ends of the earth in chains and under the protection of the Roman Empire. In God's providence, the empire that would try to stamp out all of Christianity in just a few short years brought God's chosen instrument to the Gentiles right into its own belly. In verses 11 through 13, we see that Paul gets on a ship that had wintered on the island of Malta. Tyler had finished the shipwreck scene of Paul last week. And we see that after they were on Malta, there was a ship that was waiting to go to Italy that had wintered on the island. And so if you look at the map here, you're going to see the final stretch of Paul's journey to Rome. And so you see the small island of Malta. They bypass Syracuse and Regium, and then they go straight through the foot of the boot of Italy. And in verses 14 through 15, we see that Paul is greeted by brothers. It says, there we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome, and the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. Now, if you don't mind bringing the map back up, you can see here that these brothers traveled quite a bit of way from Rome. That they didn't dock right there on Rome. They did travel a good bit. Now, Paul's most famous letter is his letter to the church in Rome, and this was written several years prior to Paul arriving in Rome. And if you've read through this book of Romans, you'll know that Paul had a great affection toward this church. In our passage this morning, Paul and Luke find brothers that Paul had prayed for in this journey to Rome. Luke tells us that Paul thanked God and that he took courage. And there's a couple reasons Paul has to be encouraged by this. First, the gospel and the Spirit are running. Paul, in his second letter to the Thessalonians, writes, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. Paul is praying that the word would go forth with speed ahead of him. Rome was not a church plant of Paul's. We are seeing the fruit of Paul's prayers. The gospel had made it to Rome, and a church was planted without him. Paul was not jealous to be the one to plant the church. Paul was zealous for the gospel to reach the ends of the earth. Back in 2018, Sovereign Hope laid out three goals for the next 50 years, and it's called our 50-50 legacy. And those were to be a healthy church, a Missoula church, and a sending church. Sovereign Hope desires to be a sending church. And we are not jealous to be a sending church so that we have our fingerprints on everything. No, we desire to be a sending church because we are zealous for the gospel to reach the lost in Missoula and the surrounding areas. And we are zealous for the gospel to reach the unreached, to those who have never heard the good news of the gospel. The only way that this happens is by the Spirit and the Word speeding ahead of us. So pray for this. Pray that Ellen and I would not be the first and only missionaries to be sent out of this place. Pray that this church would continue to strengthen local churches around us. and pray that we would plant a church, Lord willing, in the surrounding areas that desperately need one day. And when the Lord moves in such a way, thank God, just as Paul did. And the second reason Paul was encouraged was because of the fellowship and camaraderie of the brothers and sisters in Christ. Though Paul was trusting in the promises of God and walking in step with the Spirit, that did not negate the need for encouragement by brothers and sisters. Paul knew that he was entering the final leg of his life. He knew that more suffering was coming, yet he thanked God and took courage because of fellow believers who traveled far to meet him upon his arrival to Italy. Remember that Paul is under Roman imprisonment at this time. With all the people visiting him, you might be led to think that he is free. But verse 16 reminds us that he had a soldier with him at all times, possibly even shackled to Paul. He is being led to Rome to stand trial, and he is not guilty yet. But even being associated with Paul would not do anything for your social status in Rome. Yet these brothers not only come to encourage him, but they travel a great distance to do so. Paul, when writing to the church in Rome, writes in Romans 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Now, these brothers in our passage are not only confessing that they are unashamed of the gospel, but they are showing in a very real way through their actions that they are unashamed. They are unashamed to be associated with Paul. For these men are traveling to come welcome Paul to their land and are openly associating themselves with a man who is a prisoner of Rome. Now, just 30 years before this, men stood alongside Jesus until he was arrested. And then they were scattered and would deny even knowing him, much less admit that they were his disciples. Yet we see the power of the gospel and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit beginning to take a deep root in the hearts of the early church. And so the question I have for all of us this morning is this: in what ways are you ashamed of the gospel? In what ways are you ashamed of the gospel? There is so much rhetoric in the news and on social media about Christian hatred due to our views on sexuality, gender, and the exclusivity of Jesus and the gospel. Students, especially those who are in college and high school, I want you to really, really think about this. What happens when you're surrounded by a group of your coworkers or your peers or your classmates, and they begin to talk about these subjects? I'll tell you that my first reaction in the hospital is a deep desire to remove myself as far away from the conversation. I know that eventually I'll be asked what I think. Will I betray all my core beliefs when they do ask me? Or will I cower away like Peter did and deny my Savior and my God? Or will I stand unashamed of the gospel like these men did? Do you pray this way? Do you pray that you will stand strong in the face of opposition? Do you pray that you will not be ashamed of the gospel? And do you pray that you will speak truth in a world that twists lies into truth? Brothers and sisters, take heart, for it is the Lord that tells us through the prophet Isaiah, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Pray for courage, pray for conviction, and pray that you will not be ashamed of the gospel when that time comes. Now, Paul is led into Rome, and Luke tells us in verse 16 that he is essentially placed on house arrest. And if you remember Paul's pattern of ministry from the book of Acts, you'll recall that Paul's first stop in a city was to go to the synagogue and reason with the Jews. But because he's on house arrest, he essentially invites the synagogue to his place. He invites the Jewish elders to his home, and then he begins to tell them of why he's in Rome. And this will be our second point this morning: the Spirit's purpose of Paul's chains. The Spirit's purpose of Paul's chains. Let's read verses 17 through 20 to see the reason that Paul tells the elders that he is in Rome. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." So Paul tells the elders that he's not in Rome because he's guilty of anything, but because actually that he's innocent. His hands are clean, but he was forced to appeal to Caesar because the Jews' demands for his life. But he makes it clear that he has no charge or bone to pick against his people or his nation. Instead, Paul tells the elders, "It is because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain. It is for the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain." I want you to stop and just think about that for a second. The hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain. Paul's hope was never to go free. Remember in Acts 21, when Paul returned to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey, and it was prophesied that Paul would be bound, and then he would be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. His companions begged him to not go, but he rebukes them. And then they pray that the will of the Lord be done. We begin to see more clearly that the will of the Lord is being done here. Paul went to Jerusalem to be handed over to the Gentiles so that he might proclaim the gospel to the different courts that we have seen over the past several weeks. Then he would be sent to Rome to preach the gospel to the Gentiles there, but most importantly, to his people there in Rome. Paul's hope was not to be free. Paul's hope was the salvation of Israel, and he would joyfully suffer for the hope and the salvation of his people. You see, what Paul has shown us in the book of Acts is that Jesus meant what he said. Jesus tells us that in order to follow him, we are to pick up our crosses and follow him. And this often means that as we seek to become more and more conformed to the image of our Savior and seek to love his people, that it will come at times at a great cost. Therefore, as we examine our lives in light of this text and in the whole of Scripture, I want to ask ourselves this question: in what ways am I using my circumstances as an excuse for not laying down my life for others and preaching the gospel? Now, I want to first caveat this by saying that there are certainly situations and sicknesses that prohibit some of you from doing anything but waking up in the morning and crying out to the Lord for help. And I think that you'll know that I'm not talking directly to you here. But for those of us that have been stuck in first gear for a while, I want us to really, really meditate on this and not blow by it. For many of us use our circumstances as excuses for not carrying out the commands of the Bible. If we continue to wait in this life for the perfect time or the perfect season, we will go to the grave with 1,000 regrets. Would Paul happily walk out of his house and get to Spain like he wanted to? Absolutely. But that is not where God had him. God had him in chains in Rome. And so what did he do? He preached the gospel and he wrote letters of encouragement to fellow churches. And so what are you waiting for? Are you waiting until you're married, until you've graduated and you're done with school? When you have more free time, when you have more money, when you have a better job, when the kids are older and they're out of the house? Have you considered that your circumstances are the very means by which God intends for the good news of the gospel to go forth? You can wish all you want for a different set of circumstances, but you cannot change the will of God. Instead, God has you right here and right now. Your circumstances are not a hindrance to gospel advance. They are the vessel by which our God uses to advance his word and bring people to himself. And if this is you this morning and you're wondering, what do I do from here? First, go to our gracious Father in prayer and repent. Second, go talk to an elder or a trusted friend or a member of this church and ask how you can get out of first gear. Pray and ask God how he might use you in your circumstances that he has placed you. Don't sit idle. Heed this passage about Paul and use your circumstances for the glory of God. Now, after Paul tells the elders why he is in Rome, the elders respond and tell him in verses 21 and 22 that the word of Paul hasn't made it to their ears yet. They have just heard about this sect of Christianity and that it is spoken against everywhere. They tell him that they're interested, and they set up a time to come visit and to listen to him. And this brings us to our third point this morning, the Spirit's condemnation and hope. The Spirit's condemnation and hope. Let's read verses 23 through 24 and see the meeting between Paul and the Jews. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. So Paul teaches from the scriptures from morning until evening, testifying to the kingdom of God in using both the law and the prophets. Paul is not trying to convince his fellow people of a different religion or tradition. He is trying to show them that Jesus is the exact fulfillment of everything that they have been waiting for. I imagine that he would have brought them to Leviticus 16 about the two goats. The first goat was to be killed as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And the second goat was to be set free into the wilderness to show that God removes the sins from his people. He would then explain to them that this was to point to Christ who was to come, that would both atone for our sins and also remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. I also imagine that he would have taken them to Ezekiel 34, as the Lord declares that he will be the great shepherd that searches and seeks out his flock, the one that will rescue them, the one that will feed them, and the one that would later protect them. He would have told them of Jesus' words that he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He would have brought them to Jeremiah to show them how Jesus brought the new covenant promised. He would have shown them in Isaiah how Jesus is the suffering Messiah who is to be born of a virgin. Or in Zechariah that our Messiah was to come riding in on a donkey and then would later be pierced. All of these prophecies and more would have been on Paul's mind as he reasoned from the scriptures and tried to convince his brethren that Jesus is the one who bore our sins, who died, who was resurrected, and then ascended into heaven where he is ruling and reigning and is coming back to ransom his church and his people. This is the hope that he held out for his people. And this is the hope that I hold out to you. If you're here this morning and you either don't know who Jesus is or he's been relegated to whatever narrative the world wants to create about him, I urge you to search the scriptures. Jesus is not some made-up character in an ancient book. He is the Lord of all, the King of kings, the Savior of the world. And I pray now that you would seek after him. For he is the one who says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. If you have no idea what this looks like, please come find me afterwards or talk to the person that brought you here. As a former skeptic and apologist against Jesus, I will tell you that there is not a question that hasn't been answered by God's word. Seek, truly, truly seek, and you will find. Paul gives the hope of the gospel to his people, and then we see their response. Some were convinced, but others disbelieved. They then depart after Paul quotes from Isaiah 6. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Now, I don't think any of us need to wonder why the unbelieving Jews left after Paul says this to them. He has just spoken condemnation to them. But look carefully and look at verse 25. Who does Paul actually say is condemning them? Is it Paul? Paul tells us it's the Holy Spirit. This not only shows us the true author behind the Bible, but it also shows us the one that actually changes hearts. Paul is quoting from Isaiah 6. And now to understand the magnitude of what Paul is saying, we have to have a little bit better understanding of Isaiah 6. Now, most of us probably know this chapter. It's the chapter that describes the glorious vision that Isaiah has of God in his temple. It's an absolutely amazing chapter that includes verse 8 that Katie read for us earlier. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. Now, everyone loves this verse. I love this verse. But most people stop there, and unfortunately, they miss the context of the passage. You see, right after Isaiah volunteers to speak God's words and to be his messenger, God tells Isaiah what Paul tells the Jews. God tells Isaiah to go to his people and tell them that they will remain blind, deaf, and dumb. I want you to meditate on that for a second. God asks for a volunteer to go speak on his behalf. Isaiah willingly says he'll do it. Here I am, send me. And you can imagine the thoughts going through his head. Maybe he's going to preach a sermon like Jonah, or he will preach and they will all repent and believe. But that is not what God tells him to do or say. He is to go to his people and tell them that they will remain dead in their sins. His message will actually dull their hearts. Faithfulness for Isaiah looked like communicating the words of God that would lead to the deadening and destruction of his people. So the question is, why would Paul use this here, this passage, now with his people? God has made his intentions clear from the beginning. In Genesis 12, God tells Abram that he will make him into a great nation and bless him. He tells him that through Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, through Abram's seed, all the nations of the earth will be saved. And we later see that this flows through Isaac and then through Jacob and then through the 12 sons of Israel. God had set apart a people for himself. But they did not listen and obey their God, and they began to worship other gods and idols. God kept calling them back, especially through the prophets like Isaiah, but they continued in their sin. Yet the promise remained that all the nations of the world would be blessed through the seed of Abram. And that seed would come through the man Jesus of Nazareth. Whom the Jews rejected and put to death. God's prophecy through Isaiah was still continuing. The people's hearts remained dull, their eyes remained blind, and their ears remained deaf. They rejected the long-awaited prophet, priest, and king that would bring about the salvation of their people. Therefore, through the strange providence of God, the gospel and the good news of salvation would be sent to the Gentiles, because of the rejection by the Jews. However, both Isaiah 6 and our passage this morning show that there is still hope for a remnant of Israel. If you look at verse 27, it says, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. A remnant of Israel will be saved. They will turn from their sins and turn to Jesus. But this salvation will be sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. To come full circle, this will fulfill Jesus' words in Acts 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Hope will go to the ends of the earth. The Gentiles will hear and they will listen. So then the question we should ask the text is this: how does seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament and the promise that the good news will go to the Gentiles have to do with me? How do we make sense of all of this? Though the gospel has reached every continent in the world, we know that there are peoples and language groups that have yet to hear the good news of the gospel. We also know that we all have coworkers and children and friends and family that have not responded to the message of the gospel with faith and repentance. We cannot control the hearts of those that we share the gospel with. But that was never our job. Isaiah's job was to go and speak. Paul's job was to go and speak. Our job is to go and speak, not to convert. God says, I will heal them. It does not say you will heal them. It says, I will heal them. We believe that it is God who saves. It is not our wit or our eloquence that saves, but God alone. But this does not mean that we sit on our couch or in the comfort of our homes and do nothing. There have been Christians in the past and present that believe that because it is God that saves, that we do not need to then share the gospel with others. For if it is God's will to save, then he'll save. But that is simply unbiblical. We are to preach the good news of the gospel to anyone and everyone that will listen. We are to scatter seed. We are to be heralds of the King. We are to preach the gospel to our children every moment that we can, because they will soon be out of our homes. We are to preach the gospel to our roommates when all we want to do is hide in our room and be alone. We are to plead with people's souls, for they are on the brink of eternal fire. We are to plant churches so that more people can hear the preaching of the word. We are to leave family and friends in order to cross seas and oceans for the sake of the gospel. We are to suffer ridicule and shame for the sake of the name. We are to spend the rest of our days proclaiming the majesties of Jesus, our suffering Savior that left all to accomplish our salvation. This is our job, brothers and sisters. We leave the winning of souls to the one who has ransomed ours. But brothers and sisters, we still have much left to do. We have much to do. May we continue to plead and to preach until Jesus returns or he calls us home. And this brings us to our final point this morning: the Spirit's persevering work. The Spirit's persevering work. Let's read the last two verses of the book of Acts and see how Luke's narrative finally ends. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. If you feel like the end of this magnificent book is somewhat abrupt, you would and underwhelming, you wouldn't be the first, and you certainly will not be the last. This book itself has seen the ascension of Jesus, the Holy Spirit coming down at Pentecost, the conversions of thousands after sermons from the apostles. It's seen the awesome conversion of Paul, the first Gentile converts, jailings, beatings, councils, shipwrecks, breakups, stonings, killings, baptisms, and deaths. It has seen highs and lows, defeats and victories, and yet it ends with Paul still under house arrest and him welcoming those that would listen to the gospel. This is officially the end of Paul's narrative. He would go on to write the letters to the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians, and to Philemon during this period of time. And based on Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, we can conclude that Paul was released from prison, continued preaching the gospel, and then was imprisoned once again. And there are some extra biblical sources that come from an early church father within 30 years of when Luke finished this narrative that corroborates that Paul was released, then imprisoned again, and then was martyred by the Roman Emperor Nero. We all crave a good ending to a story. My wife won't watch any shows that don't have a conclusion to the plot by the end of the episode. And I think we all want to hear the end of this story, to continue to hear about whether or not Paul finally got to Spain like he wanted to. Or we hope that we get a peaceful end to a faithful life like we see of Moses at the end of Deuteronomy. But that is not what we are given. Instead, we are given a statement about Paul and a statement about the gospel. First, Paul is given one sentence to summarize the end of his ministry. He essentially fades to black. And while Luke most certainly wrote this before the end of Paul's imprisonment, and he could have continued on about Paul's life and ministry, he's chosen to stop here. And so why does he do this? The book of Acts is often just seen as a narrative about Paul and his ministry. However, I would argue that this book isn't about Paul at all. It's about God and his works. The book of Acts starts with Jesus proclaiming that the good news of the gospel would go forth from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And we finish here at the end of it in the same way we started. The gospel is going forth from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Yes, Paul and the other apostles played a huge part in the beginning, but they are all dead now. Yet, the gospel is still going forth through the power of the Holy Spirit. His fingerprints are ever present. And just as Luke concludes his narrative, it is going forth with all boldness and without hindrance. This story is not just some made-up story. We are reading history, and we are now a part of history. This is the grand story of the world. This is the story of God and his people. This is the story of God and his church. And what grace given to us that we get to play a small part in his grand story of redemption. I want to close this morning with a poem that embodies not only the mission given to us in the Great Commission, but also the power of the gospel that is continuing to go forth with all boldness and without hindrance to the ends of the earth. What we started in Acts is continuing today by God's providence. And God's providence often takes twists and turns that we do not often expect or understand. But his purposes are good, and his purposes will be accomplished. This poem was written by a Presbyterian missionary to China who wrote this to honor his fellow missionary that was martyred while serving in China. He was killed by a group of communist bandits, and after being harassed, he was killed. This poem, a few years later, was passed on from a father to his young daughter and his son-in-law before they set sail for China to preach the gospel to the same people who had killed this Presbyterian missionary. This young couple's names were John and Betty Stamm. This couple would go to China and would also be martyred for preaching the gospel to the Chinese people. However, in God's providence, the ground that they wet with their blood would soon give way to gospel fruit in the form of souls won for Christ. Before the Presbyterian minister was killed, and they asked him, "Are you afraid?" I'll let the poem describe how he and John and Betty responded to that question. Afraid? of what? To feel the Spirit's glad release, to pass from pain to perfect peace, the strife and strain of life to cease. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face, to hear his welcome, and to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? A flash, a crash, a pierced heart, brief darkness, light, O heaven's art, a wound of his, a counterpart. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? To enter into heaven's rest and yet to serve the master blessed, from service good to service best. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? To do by death what life could not, baptize with blood a stony plot, till souls shall blossom from the spot. Afraid of that? Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful year we have spent in the book of Acts. Father, we just are in awe, Father, of seeing your Holy Spirit go forth through the apostles, through the early church. But Father, we also awe that this work is continuing now. And so, Father, we pray that we would be a sending church. Father, that what we see at the end of Acts, Father, is what we see going forth from this church and many other churches, Father, around the world. Father, we are thankful that we have the opportunity to play in a very, very small part of this. And so, Father, we pray that we would be faithful to send, that we would be faithful to grow up men and women for the work of ministry. We pray that we, even at a cost, that we would send out our best, Father, for the sake of the name. And Father, we pray that you would bless this church as we endeavor to remain faithful to your word. Father, we love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.